We'll have to lower this because I'm not lean and tall like Justin. Thank you, Michaela. Did a great job on PowerPoint. And no, I'm not Pastor Jack, even though I have similar hairstyle. Not him. We did have a clue reason about why I'm here, and that during our children's story, we found out that someone has a birthday today. Mama Jean, I've known you for, 20-some years, so you must be at least that old. So wanted to honor you a little bit. And also say, by him and for him, you were made by God's masterful hands, wisely designed, uniquely formed, caringly crafted. You were made for God's glorious purpose, to know his love, to display his grace, and to express his heart. Happy birthday. Will you join me? Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Jean. Happy birthday to you. Remember that youth happens, but age is earned.
Good morning, church. And I suppose you're wondering how old Jean is. Well, I'll tell you. She is as old as her tongue and a little shorter than that in her teeth. You know, it's good to be back here. I must confess, I have great difficulty adjusting to the rain in Oregon. So the first 4 months, I take appointments down south. California, Florida, Texas. But now that summer has begun, I'm back home. You know, as a church, we have, I don't know if you realize it, we have made some major contribution to Christian theology. I'm not only referring to the Sabbath, because you all know that. To me, the greatest contribution we have ever made to the Christian church is the supreme sacrifice of Christ. We are the only denomination that believes and teaches that Jesus actually experienced and surrendered to the second death on the cross. He experienced the full wrath of God against our sins. All the other denominations are emphasizing his physical suffering, which is no different than the two criminals that were crucified with him. No different than hundreds of thousands of martyrs who died for Christ. Only one man has ever tasted and experienced the second death, Jesus Christ. He did it for us. There is another unique teaching of the church that needs to be repeated. I've done it before, but it needs to be repeated. And that is the great controversy. It's a unique teaching of the church. And we need to understand this because, especially in these last days, this study, folks, will deal with the conflict of the ages between number A, Christ and Satan. And number B, which I will emphasize today, is the church and the world. The most significant contribution ever made by Ellen G. White regarding the plan of salvation was her series of 5 books known as The Conflict of the Ages. Here they are. Patriarchs and Prophets, number 1. 2, Prophets and Kings. Then Desire of Ages, Acts of the Apostles, and finally The Great Controversy. I want you to note the opening statement of this series. Chapter 1 of Patriarchs and Prophets, page 33. God is love. And she quotes 1 John 4:16. His nature, his law is love. It ever has been, it ever will be. That's the opening statement. Now let's look at the closing statement. The great controversy is ended. Sin and sinners are no more. The entire universe is clean, one pulse of harmony and gladness beats through the vast creation. From him who created all flow life and light and gladness throughout the realms of illimited space. From the minutest atom to the greatest world, all things animate and inanimate in their unshattered beauty and perfect joy declare that God is what? Love. This is Great Controversy 6, 7, 8. Folks, between these two statements is the conflict of the ages, between Christ and Satan. That is, between God's agape love that is selfless, Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians 13, 5, and Satan's self-centered love, which he introduced and injected the human race with this problem. This conflict first began in heaven when Lucifer, the highest created angel, turned his back on God in rebellion and introduced the principle of self. You'll find that in Ezekiel 28, verse 14 and 15. He was created perfect until iniquity was found in his heart. And the Hebrew word iniquity means bent towards self, which is foreign to God's government and nature. Having convinced a third of the angels to join him, war broke out in heaven between Satan and Christ. In this battle, we are told in Revelation 12, 7 to 9, that Christ was victorious and Satan was cast out of heaven. After his fall, Satan came down to this earth and, deceiving Eve, used her to trap Adam into eating the forbidden fruit. Thus sin, the principle of self, entered the human race. Please turn to Romans 5 and notice what Paul says in verse 12. Romans 5 and verse 12. There Paul tells us in chapter 5 and verse 12 that therefore just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. Please notice, all sin is in the past historic tense. He's not referring to our sinning. He's referring to when Adam sinned, we were in his loins, we were implicated in his sin. Isaiah 53 verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have all turned to our own way. And this own wayness is what we are born with. We can't help it. We are born selfish. That's part of our nature. And God is not condemning us for that. Since the fall, Satan has usurped the dominion of this world and became its ruler and prince. As a result, every human being is born self-centered under the dominion of Satan. You know, in the second temptation of Jesus in Luke 4, Satan showed Christ all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And then he said to Christ, this belongs to me, it was delivered to me. I can give it to you. You don't have to go to the cross. Just bow down and worship me. And of course, Christ knew that Satan is a liar. He would not keep his promise. But what I want you to look at is 1 John. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. There is something that we all need to know. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. I'll start with verse 15 to get the context. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And now in verse 16, Paul explains the three basic drives of sinful human nature. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. You know, folks, these are the three basic drives of our sinful nature. The temptation that we go through are all different. We all face different temptations. But at the foundation of every temptation is these three basic drives. So when Hebrews 4:15 tells us that Christ was tempted in all points like we are, he does not mean that he was tempted with every temptation that we go through. But in these three basic drives. He took our humanity and he faced these three basic drives. Now, of course, the biggest temptation Christ ever faced, which you and I will never face, is to use his divine power for his personal benefit. Turn stones into bread. Have you ever been tempted to turn stone into bread? That would be wonderful. I would turn those round pebbles into Krispy Kreme donuts. By the way, the center part is the best. But Christ was tempted to turn stone, and the worst temptation he ever had was to come down from the cross and save himself. He could do that. The other two criminals could not do that. Okay, now, consequently, this earth has become the battleground in the great controversy between Christ and Satan. Whether we know it or not, every individual, no exception, is involved in this spiritual warfare. And I'll give you a text which will make that clear. But before we do that, some 2,000 years ago, Christ, our Creator, came to this sin-cursed world to redeem. And the Greek word means to buy back mankind from Satan's dominion and the universal sin problem. Let me take you through a group of texts found in John. The Gospel of John starts with chapter 3. You all know what verse 16 says. You know, we even sang it this morning. God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth should not perish. But chapter 3, verse 17, listen to what Jesus told Nicodemus. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, even that's what we deserve, but that the world through him might be saved. That was his mission. Christ did not come here as a tourist. He came here on a mission to save the world. That's you and me. Then go to chapter 17. As he approaches the end of his earthly mission, he prays to the Father. And listen to what he says in verse 4. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished. Have you got it? I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And chapter 19 of verse 30, he cried out, it is finished. You know, when I discuss with my fellow non-Adventist pastors, I ask them, what is the greatest proof that Christ redeem the world, not in the resurrection, but at the cross? Because when he died on the cross, there was an earthquake. And many who were sleeping in Christ rose from the dead as proof that his work was finished at the cross. The resurrection only confirmed what he had done. It did not add to the righteousness of Christ. Okay, let's go on. With this background, let us consider the two dimensions of the great controversy. Between A, Christ, and Satan, and I'll go through that very briefly because I want to concentrate on number B, between the church under Christ and the world under Satan. Please turn to 1 John, the epistle. 1 John, and it is important that we know what Apostle John is saying here. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. He's writing to Christians, and listen to what he says. We Christians know that we are of God. We belong to God. And the whole world, have you got it? The rest of the human race lies under the sway of the wicked one. There is no one who's either you belong to Christ or you don't belong to him, folks. I like the word sway because you see when the wind blows, the branches of the tree sways. Sways in which direction? The direction the wind is blowing. And Satan is getting our natures to sway towards his direction, to live for self. That is our problem, folks. Okay. Just as the New Testament presents two dimensions of salvation, and I have already explained this before, the objective, which is the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Christ, and the subjective, which is our experience as Christians, so also the New Testament presents two dimensions of the great controversy. The objective is between Christ and Satan, and the subjective is between us and Satan. Okay, let's go on. Let's see. The objective finally took place. The final issue took place at the cross. This was the climax of the showdown in the great controversy between Christ and Satan, between Christ's agape love that has no self in it and Satan's principle of self. On the cross, Christ faced the full wrath of God for the sins of the world, God abandonment. And you know, this is what is our unique contribution to the Christian church. If you turn to Matthew 27, verse 45, Matthew tells us that on the cross during those 3 hours, from midday to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the brightest time of the day, the whole land was in darkness. But I want to give you another text. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 13. Here is something that you need to know. The gospel prophet of the Old Testament, Isaiah 13. I want you to notice what this prophet has to say that took place when Jesus was hanging on the cross. Chapter 13 of Isaiah, and we'll look at verse 10. Here it is, and I'm reading from the New King James. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. This is what will happen at the cross. The whole universe, folks, the sun will be in darkness, darkened, and it is going forth. And the moon will not cause its light to shine. The whole universe, folks, God almost just about switched the light off the whole universe. Because what Christ was going was so terrible, the universe could not even bear to see what he was going through. He was experiencing the eternal death for you and for me. That is why, during those 3 hours, Satan tempted Christ to come down and save himself. He used human agents. The first was the Jews and their priests. If you are the Christ, come down and save yourself. The second came from the Roman soldiers. If you are the Christ, save yourself. And the third came from the criminal on the left who blasphemed Christ. You see, Christ was dying for both of the men, the left and the right. The Holy Spirit was convicting both of them. Those two men, folks, represent the human race. The one on the right represents those who accept Christ as their Savior. And Jesus said, he said to Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. You know, from the Roman historians, Cicero and Sirius, we have clear evidence that it takes between 3 to 7 days to die on a cross. So Jesus had all the time to give this thief a Bible study. He had all the time to ask him 13 questions. He did not do any of that. He didn't even ask him to repent or confess his sins. What did Jesus say? Today, this very moment, heaven is yours. That is how easy it is to be saved, folks. The moment you accept Christ, Jesus says in John 5:24, you have already passed from death to life. That, folks, is the good news of the gospel. And too many of our people are wondering if they will be saved when Christ comes. I've spoken even to some top-notch workers in this denomination who were dying. You know, in Kenya we have the British system, at least they have changed now, but when I was there, the British system, you have to go not through high school only, that is O levels, but you have to do 2 years after that, which is called A levels. And only the cream of the crop can go to university. Here anybody can go if you have the money. But they're only the cream of the crop. And the government pays the school fees, plus they give the students stipend to buy soap and, you know, toothpaste and different things. It costs the students nothing to go through university. And because our African pastors were afraid of these guys, because they had very high IQ, we introduced a chaplaincy, university chaplaincy, there in East African Union. And I was there, privileged to be their chaplain, you know. And these were bright kids. And I will tell you, one of them came up to me and he said, Pastor, my uncle, who's the head elder and pastor of the church in Kisumu, that is where Obama's father came from, he said to me, he's in the hospital, Kenyatta Hospital, dying of leukemia. The doctors have given him only 3 months to live. and he's dead scared to die. So can you please visit him? So I go to the hospital, and this is a big ward with 50 people, every one of them dying of a terminal disease. And I go to his bed, and I introduce myself, and I could see the desperation that he was in his eyes. Pastor, I have committed the unpardonable sin, and God is not forgiving me. Maybe since you are a pastor, maybe he will listen to your prayers. Can you ask him to forgive me? I said, what is the unpardonable sin you have committed that God won't forgive you? Well, it's so terrible that not only God has not forgiven me, but now he's punishing me with this disease. Can you imagine the picture of God he had? So I said, what did he do that was so terrible? I mean, in the Bible, the unpardonable sin is unbelief. And you're a pastor, you believe in Christ. No, I did worse than that. He told me the story. His daughter in high school became pregnant, which was a disgrace to him. So he took her to a witch doctor to have an abortion, and it killed her. And he felt that he had committed the unpardonable sin, that God could never forgive him what he did. So I sat down with him several hours, and I explained to him that his salvation was guaranteed in Christ. Once he understood that, he smiled. And I thank God that his eyes were open. Almost 3 months later, I said, he's been given only 3 months to live. I better go and visit him once more. And I entered the ward, went to his bed. It was empty. And my first thought was he had died before the 3 months were over. So there was a nurse nearby and said, where is Mr. Otiano? That was his name. And before she could answer, I heard somebody calling my name at the end of the ward. Pastor, I'm here. And he was sitting by the bedside of Maasai. The Maasai tribe and his tribe, the Luo tribe, are bitter enemies. But he was sitting by the Maasai, who was also dying of a terminal disease, and telling this Maasai the reason he's dying is because he drank cow's blood. And introduce him to the blood of Christ that has saved him. And I said, Pastor, you should be in bed. You're a sick man. He said, Pastor, I'm no longer afraid to die. But before I die, I want to share this good news to every person in this world, because every one of them is dying of a terminal disease. Folks, that's what the gospel does. You can't witness the gospel if you're not sure of your salvation. So please keep in mind that Christ was tempted 3 times to come down from the cross and save himself. He could have done that. He refused to do it. Using his divine power, Christ could have come down from the cross and saved himself. Had he done so, Satan would have been victorious in the great controversy, because this was the final showdown. What would have happened had Christ saved himself? Number one, the world would have been lost. You and I would have been lost. Number two, Satan would have won the battle in the great controversy. And number three, the Godhead would be split, because Christ would be taken captive by Satan. Okay, now, but Christ refused to fall for Satan's temptation. I want you to notice how Ellen G. White explains this great event. Satan, with his fierce temptation, wrung the heart of Jesus. The Savior could not see through the portals of the tomb. Hope did not present to him his coming forth from the grave a conqueror, or tell him of the Father's acceptance of his sacrifice. He feared that sin was so offensive to God that their separation was to be eternal. Desire of Ages 7:5-3, but Hebrews 2:9 makes it clear. He tasted or experienced the second death for all mankind. Now I want to go one step further. Amid the awful darkness, apparently forsaken of God, Christ had drained the last dregs in the cup of human woe, the second death. Christ was acquainted with his Father's character. He understood his justice, his mercy, and great love. By faith, he rested in him whom it had ever been his joy to obey. And as in submission, he committed himself to God, the sense of the loss of his Father's favor was withdrawn. But by faith, Christ was victor. And folks, you need to know this. Well, let me go back. Oh, where am I now? Oh, let me go back. Please turn to John 12. I want you to look at this. John chapter 12, 31 to 33. I want you to know what took place at the cross as Jesus submitted to the full force of God's wrath against our sins. Chapter 12 of John, verse 30. Jesus answered, answered the Jews, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Okay. Now verse 31. Now is the judgment. That word in the original is execution. So now is the execution of this world. Do you know we were executed in Christ 2,000 years ago? Now the ruler of this world, which is Satan, will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up, says Christ, from the earth, will draw how many people? All peoples to myself. He didn't say all will accept him, but will draw. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Okay, let's go on. It is the faith of Jesus that conquered sin and all the forces of evil controlled by Satan. Now, there is a problem here, folks. There is a difference that the New Testament makes between the faith of Jesus and the faith of believers in Jesus. But, you know, some of the translators could not see that distinction. So very often, they would take that statement that says faith of Jesus and make it the faith in Jesus. No, folks, you need to know that it is the... It is this faith of Jesus that is the means of our salvation, now and in the judgment. Our faith in Jesus doesn't save us. Our faith in Jesus is accepting what his faith did during his earthly mission. It is the faith of Jesus that conquered sin and all the forces of evil controlled by Satan. Okay, we covered that. Let's go on. Having dealt with the objective reality of the great controversy in which Christ was victorious by his faith, we now turn to the subjective experience of the church in the great controversy. That applies to us, folks. So this is why I want to spend time on this one. While Christ was objectively victorious at the cross over Satan, the great controversy itself cannot be brought to an end until Christ's victory can be demonstrated subjectively by his people. Okay? This has to be accomplished through the body of Christ, the church. This is what the final atonement, the war of Armageddon, is all about. How will this be accomplished? Okay, this will be realized in the time of trouble when the faith of last generation of believers will be tested to the very limit. John refers to these people as the 144,000. Now please turn to Revelation chapter 6. The reason I begin with chapter 6, Revelation 6 verse 12 to the end of chapter 7 is a unit. It is the sixth seal. And we must study it in the same unit. Otherwise, we miss the point. Okay, chapter 6, we'll start with verse 12. I looked when he opened the sixth seal. This is the Lamb of God opening the sixth seal. And behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountain, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Folks, it's very clear. This is the second coming of Christ. But in verse 15, it seems that nobody will be able to stand. The kings won't be able to stand. The rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, the slaves, or even the free men. None of them will be able to stand the second coming of Christ? So there is a question, verse 17. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And chapter 7 is the answer. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, that is east, west, south, and north, holding the four winds, the great tribulation of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, or on the sea, or on any tree. In other words, God is saying, the four angels, hold back the time of trouble. Verse 2, then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. So before God can let loose the time of trouble, our faith has to be sealed. It has to become unshakable. And he cried up with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, verse 3, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their forehead. See, this is where the forehead is, where we make our choices and so on. Verse 4, and I heard, please notice, he does not see, he hears, the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Now please keep in mind, folks, that the reason he did not see them is because they are scattered all over the world. So what did it mean? All the children of Israel were sealed. And then in verse 5 to 8, okay, 5 to 8, you have the 12 tribes. You will notice that the tribe of Dan is missing, and for a good reason. If you look at the meaning of his name, you'll know why. In his place was Manasseh, the son of Joseph. So this is not the literal tribe of Israel. So who does this? Oh, sorry, let me go back. In Revelation 7, 5 to 8, you have the 400 whose faith is sealed are described as God's Israel. This must not be confused with the literal 12 tribes of Israel, since Dan is omitted and replaced by Manasseh. So who are these 12 tribes? Please turn to Romans. Who was a Jew? Paul was a Jew, and he explains who these 12 tribes are all about. Chapter 9 of Romans. And listen to how Paul, a Jew himself, describes. In verse 6 of Romans 9, he says, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. You see, God came to Abram and promised him that all his descendants will be saved. That was a promise God gave to Abraham. Then comes Jesus and says to the Jewish nation, I leave your house desolate. So the argument that Jews produce is that if we are lost, then God has failed to keep his promise. And Paul is saying, no. Not all who belong to Israel are of Israel. Now remember, the word Israel appears twice in verse 6. The first Israel is the nation of Israel. The second Israel is Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. So the fact that you are a descendant of Jacob does not make you part of Israel, God's Israel. Verse 7, nor are they all children, that's God's children, because they are of the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. What does Paul mean? Look at verse 8. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, little descendants of these three men, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Let me remind you, God comes to Abraham when he's 75 years old. You'll find this in Genesis 4. And promised him, if he leaves this country, goes to the land, I will make out of you a great nation. Abraham was 75 years and God promised him a son. Guess what? They waited. Abraham and Sarah waited 1 year, 2 years, 5 years, 8 years. No son. And Abraham's faith began to dwindle. And God comes to Abraham in Genesis 15 and says, why are you doubting my promise? And I can imagine Abraham saying to God, it takes humans 9 months to produce a kid. How long does it take you to keep your promise? Is the son of my slave, Eliezer, the promised son? And God said, no, nothing doing. The son I promised you will come out from your loins. So he runs home and says to Sarah, guess what? We are still going to have a son. Because Genesis 15:6 says he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And Sarah said, well, seeing is believing. We've been waiting all these 8 years. So she gave God a chance. They waited another year. They waited 2 years. Now it's 10 years since the promise was made and no son. And Sarah came with a brilliant idea. She said to Abraham, you know, God told you 2 years ago that the son will be from your loin, but he made no mention of me. I have come to the conclusion that God is incapable of giving you a son through me. So I have a suggestion. Go to Hagar, my slave, and please help God to produce a son. And like a good husband, he obeyed. And he produced Ishmael. And he said to God, you promised me a son, I help you to produce him. And God said, nothing doing. Sometime you have, please read Galatians 4, verse 21 to 20, where Paul will use the two sons of Abraham, Ishmael and Isaac, using them as symbols of the two opposite methods of salvation. Ishmael stands for salvation by human effort. That is why Islam, the descendants of Ishmael, is a very legalistic religion. You have to pray 5 times a day. You have to go to Mecca once in your lifetime. All kinds of rules. You have to spend a whole month becoming nocturnal because they don't fast. They just change their diet, their meals from daytime to nighttime. I know because we were invited in Kuwait to an Arab family after sunset. And we had at least 6 salads to choose from, 8 entrees to choose from, and about 5 or 6 salads, desserts to choose from. And they told me they spend more money on food during Ramadan. All that happens is they become nocturnal. So I don't know who they are kidding by calling it a fast. So here's the situation. So Paul is saying in verse 8 of Romans 9, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Now let's go on and see what happened. Israel's three fathers represent the living. You know, the Sadducees came to Jesus and asked him many questions. One of them was about the resurrection. And in Matthew 22, verse 31 and 32, let me read it for you. Matthew, you know, turn to chapter 22 and listen how Jesus responded to these Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection. Because the three fathers of Israel were already dead and buried. They're in the grave. And so Jesus said in chapter 22 of Matthew verse 31, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So these three men represent the living. Abraham stands for faith. If you read Romans 4, 16 to 18, or Galatians 3, 6 to 9, or 27 to 29, you will notice what stood out about Abraham was his faith. He was the man of faith. Isaac did nothing. What is special about Isaac is his birth. God, Jesus said to Nicodemus, who came at night, in John 3, 5 to 8, unless you are born from above, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And Galatians 4, 28 says to Christians, we, like Isaac, are the children of the promise, born from above. Jacob, by the way, the word Jacob means schemer or deceiver. Why? How can a child of God be called a deceiver? You see, God promised something that was contradicting the law. According to the law of Moses, the birthright always goes to the firstborn. But God promised Rebekah that the birthright would go to the secondborn, Jacob. And all his life, Jacob tried to earn that birthright. You know, when he was born, who was born first? Esau. What was Jacob doing? Holding his heel. Come back! I'm supposed to be born first. He did not succeed. Then when, you know, Jacob was mother's boy, he wore the apron and was a good cook. Esau was the hunter. He came home from hunting with no success. He was starving. And he smelled this wonderful lentil stew that Jacob had produced. And he said to Jacob, "Can you give me a bowl of this stuff? I'm dying." And Jacob, the schemer, said, "Ah, here's my chance. Yes, I'll give you a bowl of this stew on one condition." And Esau said, "What's the condition?" "You give me the birthright." And Esau said, "What good is a birthright if I die?" "So you can have it," he said. After he ate that stew, he said to Jacob, "Sorry, I was just kidding you." And of course, Esau was much stronger than his brother. So he failed again. The final attempt was when their father, fully blind, was about to die, and he, even though he knew God had promised the birthright to Jacob, he wanted to give it to Esau. And he said to Esau, "You go kill an antelope and cook some nice venison for me. And after I eat it, I will bless you with the birthright," which is the final act of the birthright. Rebekah heard it. And she killed a goat, put the skin of that goat on his hands because Esau was hairy and Jacob was not. And cooked a wonderful meal that almost tasted like venison. And Jacob took this meal to his father. And father could not see him, he's blind. And Jacob schemed again. "Who are you?" his father said. "I'm Esau." "But you don't sound like him." "Well, I have a sore throat, you know." I don't know what he said, but he deceived his father. And the father said, "Let me feel your hand." Felt the hairy hand. And he believed that he was dealing with Esau. And gave Jacob the birthright by his blessing. And that's the final act. You could not change that. When Esau discovered it, guess what? He decided to kill his brother. If his brother died, then the birthright would automatically become his. Rebekah heard this, and she went to Jacob. "Much as I hate this, you better take off." And Esau ran away to a far country and worked under Laban, who deceived him, you know. And then finally, about 20 years later, Jacob decides to come back home. He's now married to two women, you know, but not disfellowshipped. You know, God is more lenient. You read the Old Testament. He allowed some of the great men of God to have concubines, which is secondary wives. He allowed them to practice polygamy. Not that he agreed with it. He knew we are living in a sinful world, and he winked his eyes to some problems. Just like he winks his eye to so many problems that we face today. But the question is this, that Jacob, as he approached home, realized, in case Esau has not forgiven me. So he sends a lot of gifts, goats and sheep. We call that bribery and corruption. And then he said, maybe what I sent was not enough. So he sends a second set of gifts. And the first servant who took the first set of gifts comes back. And the first question Jacob asks him, because the servant said to him, "Esau is coming to visit you." And the first question Jacob said, "Is he alone?" And the servant said, "I'm sorry, he's with 400 men. And Jacob said, "Man, he's coming to kill me." Now he's scheming. His family, his family was in two parts, the servants and his wives and children. So what does he do? He puts the servant and their family on this side of the river, and then his family a few distance away. And then he crosses the river Jabbok, and after praying and asking God to forgive him, he goes to sleep. Because you see, Esau was coming from this direction. And if you attack the servants, what do women do when they are attacked? What do? They scream. And Jacob said, "I will hear that and take off." He's still scheming, folks. It's pitch dark. He's fast asleep, and somebody touches his shoulder. And his first thought is that he was so fast asleep, he didn't hear the first group of women, he didn't hear the second group of women, and he thought it was Esau. And brother, he fought for his life all night long. He couldn't see who he was fighting, it was pitch dark. And then as it became to dawn, he looked up, and it was not Esau. It was the angel of the Lord. And do you know what the angel did? Something terrible. He dislocated the hip of Jacob. Have you ever seen a football player whose hip is dislocated? He forgets the game, folks. He's in agony, holding his shoulder, his hip. But Jacob did not do that. He held on to the angel. And he said to the angel, I will not let you go until you bless me. And the angel said to him, what is your name? And Jacob said, my name is Schemer, deceiver. And the angel said, no longer. Because you have now prevailed with God. And your name will be Israel. His name was changed because of his, you know. Now, in the Bible, I'm going to give you something very interesting. In the Bible, proper names are often used symbolically, you know. So according to Revelation 7, 5 to 8, we are given the names of the 12 tribes. Okay? What I'm giving you is the meaning of each tribe. Judah means praise. Reuben means the sun. Gad means a company. Asher means happy. Naphtali means wrestling. Manasseh means forgetting. Simeon means herd. Levi means joined. Issachar means servant. Zebulun means dwelling. And let me go down to the... Come on, you guys. Even technology has its problem. Joseph means added. Benjamin means the son of the right hand. Now, in case you think I'm making up the different definition of these names, the meaning of the 12 tribes are found in the following text. You can take them down and check for yourself. Genesis 29, 31 to chapter 30, verse 24 gives the meaning of 10 of the 12 tribes. Genesis 35, verse 18 gives the meaning of Benjamin, Jacob's favorite. Genesis 41, verse 51 gives the meaning of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. So we have the meanings of these 12 tribes that are mentioned in Revelation 7, 5 to 8. Now what I want to do is... Here is the composite meaning of the 12 tribes, the 144,000. Instead of giving you the names of the 12 tribes, I'm giving you the meanings. I put the meanings together. Praise Jesus for these sons of God, this company of happy believers who, having heard the everlasting gospel and wrestled with Satan, in the war of Armageddon, are now in heaven, forgetting the past, and have joined themselves as servants of Christ in his temple, and are dwelling with him as the added sons of the right hand. That, folks, is the definition of the 140,000. It is not a little number. If you look at that number in the original, 144,000, 144 is in letters, and 1,000 is in numbers. 144 is a multiplication of 12. 12 times 12 is 144. That's the number of the church. 1,000 is the space in the most holy place. 10 cubits by 10 cubits by 10 cubits is 1,000. So these are the product of Christ's work in the most holy place. Okay. These 144,000 are the product of the everlasting gospel. The three angel message of Revelation 14. They have developed the faith of Jesus. All Christians have faith in Jesus, but they have developed the faith. Christ and Christ only is their righteousness. Please turn to Revelation chapter 14. I want you to notice something here. Revelation 14 and look at verse 12. This is describing the 144. Here is the patience, the Greek word is endurance. Here is the endurance of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God. Now he's not talking here of people keeping mechanically rules. The Pharisees were good at that. Commandment keeping in the New Testament is reflecting the love of God. Love is the fulfillment of the law. And the faith of Jesus. Not in Jesus, the faith of Jesus. For these are the people who experience the faith of Jesus. They will feel forsaken by God and their Redeemer during the time of trouble. Their faith will be tested to the very limit. You want to know what that test is? Please turn to Isaiah 54. I want you to notice. Please notice what the test is. Chapter 54 of Isaiah, verse 5, 6, 7, and 8. For your maker is your husband, that's verse 5. The Lord of hosts is his name. And your Redeemer, which is Christ, is the Holy One of Israel. So Christ is our creator, maker, and he's our Redeemer. He is the God, he's called the God of the whole earth. Now look at verse 6. For the Lord, that is Christ, has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit. You see, in the days of Isaiah, if a man did not like his wife, he would simply write a divorce letter and send it back to their parents, to her parents. The parents were supposed to return the bride price which the husband had paid, and they would not do that. So what would they say to their daughter? You don't belong to us anymore. Go back to your husband. And he would reject them, her. Like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. You know, we had this problem in Africa. You see, Africa practices polygamy. If a polygamist became an Adventist, he could keep only one wife. Very interesting. I have yet to see one of those polygamists who kept his first wife. It's always his fourth wife. He's 60 years old, she's 15. Because to him, she is his social security. She was the one who will take care of him when he gets old, senile, and he's dying, you know, in sickness. So I would ask these guys, why don't you keep the first wife? They all gave the same answer. The first wife, the second wife, the third wife. This was arranged by our parents. But this last one, I love her. I chose her. But, you know, we projected the church manual, which is okay in America, to Africa. And we told these polygamists, you have to send the other three wives to their homes. And the parents would not accept her because they would have to pay back the bride price. So, the parents wouldn't accept her. Her husband would not accept her. And what excuse did he give? The church won't allow me to keep you. Do you know what happened? Many of these wives became prostitutes to survive. And I fought with the GC. I said, please, don't project the rules of America to Africa. All the other denominations, when they convert a polygamist, they allow him to be as he is. So finally, the GC took an action that he should keep one, but he should look after the other three. That means they had to stay in the same compound because each wife had their own huts. No one was, who was looking after these three wives? Who was taking care whether he was not going to their huts? We have no evidence. But he did take care of the three wives and his children. Most of them had 10 children. So I'm glad the GC had finally agreed. There is a problem in Africa. We better change the policy for Africa. Anyway. But in this final showdown of the great conflict, they will be victorious. So let me read the whole text. Isaiah 54, 5 to 8. For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you, that is the believers, like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. Verse 7, for a mere moment I have forsaken you. Now please don't ask me how long is a mere moment. Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. But if you read Jonah, he says, I was there forever. That's how he felt. But with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you. Folks, we will feel like no other Christian martyr has ever faced. We will feel that Christ has forsaken us. We will feel God's abandonment like Christ felt on the cross. And the devil will come to us and say, look, why are you still loyal to Christ? He has forsaken you, and you will feel that. Come and join me. I will be your helper. Can you imagine the temptation we'll be going through? But in this final showdown of the great cross, they, that is the believers, the 144,000, will be victorious over Satan. By faith, they will know that Christ has not forsaken them. Their faith is unshakable. It has been sealed. Now I'll read you one more quotation of Ellen G. White. As Satan, this is the time of trouble, as Satan accuses the people of God on account of their sins, the Lord permits him to try them to the uttermost. Their confidence in God, their faith and firmness will be severely tested. Great controversy, page 618. And if you read Luke 18, verse 8, Jesus is dealing with the same issue. You need to pray all the time, especially when you are facing crisis. And in verse 8, Jesus makes a statement. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Not will he find sinless people. Will he find faith on earth? Folks, that is what we need to develop, a faith that is unshakable. Having failed to destroy the faith of the 144,000, Satan passes a decree. At midnight, these faithful of God, the remnant, must be killed. Now please, I want you to look at Revelation 12, 17. We have not been fair to this text. So I want you to show you what the text is saying. Whatever translation you have, it doesn't matter. Chapter 12 of Revelation, verse 17. Listen very carefully. And the dragon, who is Satan, was enraged with whom? The woman. Who's the woman in Revelation? The church. And he, the dragon, went to make war, not with the woman, but with the rest of her offspring. And that word, rest of her offspring, in the Old King James, is translated by the word remnant. So the remnant here is not the whole church. It is those who have come out of that church and have been fully convinced of the gospel, whose faith is sealed. So the dragon is enraged with the woman, the church. But he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, the remnant, who keep the commandments of God, that is, they love as Christ loved, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. They are not afraid to die. So Satan does his best. It is at this moment the great earthquake will take place. The heavens will be divided as a scroll and will open, revealing Christ coming for his own, the 144,000. Come out of their hiding places and with great joy welcome the Savior. Satan's people in fear will rush into the vacant places crying for the rocks to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of God. And that's what we read in chapter 6, verse 14 to 17. At this time, the dead in Christ will be resurrected and join the 144,000, meet Christ in the clouds. The subjective issue in the great conflict is over. Satan is once again defeated and the power of the gospel is vindicated. Isn't that wonderful? So what do we say? Praise God for his matchless charms and his mighty power. To him belong glory, praise and worship from everlasting to everlasting. For he is great and none is like him. Amen. May God bless you that you could be one of the 140,000. But you have to develop a faith that is unshakable. And that which will develop such a faith is not the do's and don'ts of the church. It is the faith in the three angels' message, the everlasting gospel. May God bless you that you will know this truth and the truth will set you free. Okay, now I'm trying to remember, because every church that I go to, they have a closing hymn. But I think closing hymn. So let us pray. Loving Father, we thank you. We thank you for the wonderful good news of the gospel. We thank you that in Jesus Christ, not only have we been redeemed from every sin that we have committed and will commit to our dying day, but we are actually sitting in heavenly places in him. Lord, the time has come for the final showdown to take place. As we look around the world, what is happening, even in our own state, we realize that the end is near. But the end cannot come until our faith has been sealed. And we pray that that will take place soon, so that when the time of trouble comes, we will vindicate the power of the gospel for the whole universe. And that is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God bless you. And Jasmine, give us some good music.